We're going to look at the prophecy of Micah very briefly in order to have yet another prophet before us tomorrow evening in the will of God. So we're looking at the prophecy of Micah, and we're reading from chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morashite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now verse number 8. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 3, verse number 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now chapter 7 and verse number 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Now with this reading, we trust the Lord will bless his holy word. Now we come to this great prophet of Micah, and we do remember that there are other interesting men in the Word of God in the Old Testament that had the same name. It would be very profitable to look in comparison at those that bear this name, especially two very outstanding people, one for good and the other for evil. You know that in the book of Judges there was a man called Micah, and in that day there was a breakdown in government. Because in that very chapter where we read of Micah in Judges, we are told there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then, both in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, we read of a prophet called Micaiah, which was really Micah, and we discover that it was again another breakdown in government. Two kings stood before him, or sat before him, and as he looked at them, he could say that he saw Israel as sheep not having a shepherd. Now here were two men that in their kingly dignity and in their responsibility were professed shepherds. But he said he saw Israel as without a shepherd. Now that must have been very, very frustrating and certainly very denunciating for those men to hear those words. And you know who those two kings were. Ahab, of course, was indeed a very vile man, but sadly associated with him on this occasion was Jehoshaphat. And both of them were reprimanded very strongly by the prophet Micaiah. And now we come to this man Micah. And it's interesting to notice that he ministered during a period in which three very interesting and very instructive kings ruled. We are told that he ministered in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, we're going to see something of that too, because Micah is a book of government. And I think we will learn that before we finish our ministry this evening. So that each of these three men, whose names are the same, are associated with government, either in its failure or in its fullness. That's very important for us to get at least a connection with the other two men. Now, this of course is a prophecy that, like what we have had already in Haggai and Zechariah, deals with circumstances as they prevailed immediately and historically in Israel. And those prophets and this prophet were raised up so as to address the spiritual need, the pressing need of the people of God in their day. But then, of course, we have observed and we know that the ministry went beyond their immediate day. And when we come to this prophecy, we have, of course, very many clear prophetic pronouncements regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. As you know, the only passage quoted from in the New Testament from Micah is regarding the Savior. That great portion in chapter 5 of Micah, to which we will come ultimately in our ministry. Quoted, as you remember, in Matthew chapter 2. Now, each of these prophets have something in common for the most part. Not all of them, but most of them. I'm speaking of the last 12 prophets in the Old Testament. Usually they have a material that denounces the people of God and reprimands them for their sin, and then raises the standard and shows how they have failed in relation to the divine mind and will of God. But then each of them, most of them, finish on a very positive note. The blessing, really, the fullness of their ministry, as far as the positive side of things is concerned, is reserved usually for the closing section of the books. And you will observe that very, very clearly. There is nothing as rich, I don't think, in promise for a coming day in Israel as the last chapter of Hosea, and the last chapter of Habakkuk, and the last chapter of Amos. And you go right through most of these great prophecies, and the last chapter of Zechariah, and the last verses of Haggai. And if you just notice that recurrence, it will be a help to you. Now, I want just to let you see what I mean by this. So turn again to Micah 7. And from Micah chapter 7, and the last paragraph, we're going to see the character of Micah's ministry as he pronounces blessing. Blessing, beloved, that certainly could have been experienced in that day, but blessing that will not be fully experienced until the day dawns when the reign of Christ will be initiated and what we know as the millennium will be in existence. So Micah is transporting the minds of his audience right through the years of the immediate before him to days that are yet to come. Now, I'm going to read the last verse of the prophecy, verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The only one difficulty with Micah, he's got his history out of order. You understand, I don't mean that. But that's what it would seem, because Abraham came before Jacob. But here he has Jacob before Abraham. Now, there are many portions in the Word of God where that kind of thing appears. And I hope you know the reason why. These things are not in our Bible for you to sleep over, either going to work on the bus or in a meeting. They are for you to ponder. I hope you know that. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer says, time will fail me to speak of, and he gives you how many names I hope you know, and each of them are out of order. Each of them. He speaks of David and Samuel. Well, we know that Samuel came before David. And he speaks of Samson and Jephthah. And we know that Jephthah came before Samson. Has the writer got his history of the Old Testament mixed up? Has Micah got his history mixed up when he puts Jacob first and Abraham second? I don't think so. Whenever anything is put out of chronological order, beloved, let this be an interpretive law. There is a moral message behind it. And what I just want you to see in verse 20 is this. With the reference to Jacob and with the reference to Abraham, we're looking at the book of Genesis in one verse. For it's in that book that these two men first appeared. So the blessing that Micah is prophesying is a Genesis blessing. Can I put it that way for you? I want you to work that out in your study. Now very quickly, look please at verse number 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Well, when did they come out of Egypt? They came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. So now Micah is giving us the Exodus blessing. And he's drawing a comparison. The blessing in that day will be as they came out of Egypt. Isn't that the reference? According to the days of thy coming forth out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So here the people of God are able to look back to history in Genesis and able to look forward to prophecy in Micah and see millennial glory will take a Genesis character and will take an Exodus character like as they came out of Egypt. Verse 18. Who is of God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. My brethren, there's a Levitical blessing. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free, is the hymn we sing based on our verse before us just now. And Micah is looking at the mighty sacrifice prophesied, predicted, prefigured by the book of Leviticus. And in that day, all the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ will be applied to the nation in the great day of atonement. Full recovery, full redemption, and full reconciliation. Verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might, and they shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. There's the numbers blessing. What was the point of the book of Numbers? What it ought to have been was this, that as Israel moved through the wilderness, they would bring fear to the nations around them. But they didn't, because they didn't fear the Lord as they ought. They failed. They wandered. And they were not the testimony in the wilderness that they ought to have been. But now, says the prophet, the nations shall fear because of thee. And they will own that the sovereign Lord is in their midst. And he brings them the Numbers blessing. So we have the Genesis blessing, we have the Exodus blessing, we have the Levitical blessing, and in verse number 14, we have the Deuteronomy blessing. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. The very marks of the land are before us. Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead. And here are those great areas that were secured by the people of God as they entered into the Deuteronomic blessing in a day that is past. So you can see, beloved, that in these great books, there is rich portends of days yet to come for Israel. Now, so much for that. Let us get to the subject that is before us. There are four things that I want to say about Micah and his book. And then we're going to get the relevance, the place that this will have in our own experience, first of all. And I trust as I teach the Word of God, you will be able to absorb this. Micah is a person who says a few things about himself. I would love that these prophets would say more about themselves, because we would learn more about them. We have to just work with their ministry. There's very little said about any of them in other portions of the Word of God, and most of them there is nothing. And therefore, if they don't say something about themselves or from themselves in their respective writing, we know very little about them. But I read to you three great statements made by this man Micah. And as I listen to these three great statements that he made concerning himself, I discover that he knew something of history with God. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. He knew something of history, of experience with God. And then when I read his book, I'm impressed, because I hope I have instructed you sufficiently clearly as to set you to do something if you have not as yet done it, is to establish how God is presented in each book. Now, we discovered from Zechariah that the title characteristic of that book was the Lord of Hosts. Over 50 times Zechariah uses that singular, that precious title of Jehovah, Jehovah of Hosts. Now, 42 times the word Lord occurs in this book. 39 times as Jehovah, twice as Adonai, and once as Adon. So now, there's something for you to consider. So you have 42 occasions where the Lord is referred to as the Lord. 39 as Jehovah. 2 in verse 2 of chapter 1 as Adonai, and 1 as Adon in chapter 4 verse 13. Now, if you had nothing else to learn from Micah, you will then do well to ponder those 42 references to God. After all, beloved, it's God's Word. And I feel that as we read the Word of God, we learn very little about Him. About Him. And yet the Word is so much about Him. And I do trust as you think of this, you will understand His capacity for God. His history with God. His capacity for God. Able to absorb. Able to receive this divine communication. And then we're going to look very quickly at His ministry of God. My, here's a book before us of 7 chapters. It would keep us going for a long time. 7 tremendous chapters. And we're going to give them a division in a moment or so. And then I want you to notice that He wasn't alone in the field of ministry. Some people think they're the only ones ministering the Word of God. Some people feel they're the only ones that have the truth. Some people feel that the whole area is all theirs. That's contrary to the mind of God. This man had a contemporary, an older contemporary, maybe a younger one. I cannot really tell you whether he was younger or older, but he was a contemporary. And they were so united that there are tremendous parallels that can be drawn very easily between the mighty book of Isaiah and this rather smaller book of Micah. For he was a contemporary of Isaiah. And that shows his intimacy through God. He wasn't a competitor. He was a contemporary. If we start to compete with one another, we will end in conflict. And we will end in confusion. The ministry of God, the ministry of the Word of God, does not demand that kind of thing, beloved. It doesn't require it. And one good thing that I learned about Micah is his ability to get on with others. To move in the field of service for God with contemporaries that were given, maybe a younger one, given a wider ministry, a longer ministry than even he. Doesn't seem to feel aggrieved of that. Now, if you want some of those parallels, you'll have to do a lot of hard work. But if you read chapter 4 of Micah and chapter 2 of Isaiah, you will establish a very precious parallel. And I want you to do that when you have opportunity. Now, someone says, what have those 4 things got to do with me in 1993 in Karore? Well, I think it's a good question. If I put my first point over to you in another way, and I said it was history with God, if I put it as discipleship, then you have an immediate link. For that's what it is. If I told you, as I did, that this man is measured by his capacity for God, and when I told you he had 42 references in this book to the Lord, then if I called it lordship, I think you will recognize you're in the picture. So we have discipleship, history with God. We have lordship, capacity for God. But then, this man is engaged in ministry. This man is engaged in service. What does that bring us to? That brings us to stewardship. He was a steward. You're a steward. I'm a steward. Surely each of us recognize our privilege as stewards tonight and our responsibility as stewards. Well, we have a link then with Micah.
And then when we think of the ministry, and we think of others in the ministry, and we remember we're not our own, or we're not alone in the thing, then it brings us to the truth of fellowship. Well, it's pretty precious now, isn't it? So I can write over Micah's ministry the thought of, have you got it? Discipleship. And then lordship. And then stewardship. And then fellowship. Now, if I succeed in getting those things over to you tonight, I will have done, I feel, an important piece of work. Now, let us get the setting of this man's ministry. And it's given us in the first verse. You see, what I want to try and do in these nights, and they're almost gone now, of course, if I haven't done it by now, I'll not get it done at all. But if I have failed, then I will be judged of God. But I haven't been trying to bring a relevance. What seems remote and what seems far away, I've tried to bring it right up to our present need. I hope you recognize that. Now, what reference or what relevance have we with verse 1? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We have this. Jotham was a man who despised the house of God. And he came under the ministry of Micah. Ahaz was a man who disarranged the house of God. He didn't like the order God had established. He didn't like the system of worship God had initiated. He took a travel out and beyond the scope of his responsibility, and he saw things that he felt could be reimposed upon the order of God. And he displaced certain things, and he replaced certain things, and he invoked divine displeasure and divine judgment and discipline. Micah ministered to this man. So we have two men, one who despised the house, he cared nothing for it, and one who disarranged the house, who felt the order that God had established could be improved on by human innovation. Are we ever living in a day when that is true, beloved? I think you have to confess we are. We are those that couldn't care less about the assembly, who are in it, but are only using it as a bus to heaven. And then there are those that are discontent because they have gone beyond the borders of testimony, and they see things out there they want to impose in here. Well, they need the ministry, don't they? And this is where Micah comes in, you see, in the days of Jotham, in the days of Ahaz. And then there was Hezekiah, a man who defended the house. Defended the house. You know what he did. And you know the great man he proved to be. But he was just human. But the thing is, it was under this great ministry of Micah that this great Hezekiah served for God so honorably and so commendably. So we got it now. You see, the very time has a parallel. Days when men despise the assembly. Days when men would disarrange the assembly. Days when men would defend the assembly. Thank God, all three can be affected and come under the ministry of Micah for necessary adjustment or necessary encouragement. Now, if we follow that, it would take us in a very practical way through the epistle, I was going to say there, but you know, they're just as rich as an epistle, and we just have to trust you'll work that out for yourself. Now, I want just to say a word about this question of history with God. There are young men with us, and young women too, and they need to be taught that unless they have a soul consciousness of God and can prove God in Corroy, they'll never make an impression for God anywhere. And there are too many in the business of running with a message that have never, never really proved God in their own experience. In other words, it's a most easy thing, beloved, to rush to a conference platform or to rush to a ministry meeting and tread in unfelt truth. To teach a very, very honorable, a very holy, a very hospitable line of ministry, but never, never to have proved the reality of it in terms of living experience for God. That's our tragedy today. That is why the conference is not for every man ministry, beloved. It is for those that are proven, men that have experienced the things they teach. This is what is needed in every age and in every corner of the world. And so when we think of Micah, what is his history with God? What do you mean by history with God? I mean this. Whenever David was brought to the crisis and facing the giant, you remember, and loaded with Saul's armor and facing a situation he couldn't handle in those terms, he began to tell us something we'd never known before. And what was that? That when the lion came, God gave him power over the lion. When the bear came, God gave him victory and power over the bear. When no eye was upon him, when he was alone in the secret with God, God gave him energy to overcome. Now when the moment dawns, now when the crisis appears, he can draw upon his soul history with God. That's the God I'm going to depend on when I go into the valley. I'm not going to draw upon a time in some Bible school. I'm not going to draw upon a time of some mechanical means. I'm going to draw upon a time when I was alone with God and God delivered me, says David. And the God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and of the bear is able to deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. That's a man that is ministering. When he went into the valley, he proved the power of God, the God he knew. You know, people can let you down and say things about you behind your back. They do it in Australia. They do it anywhere. We're not unrealistic. We're very much down to earth, where my friend says the rubber touches the road. And they did it with the apostle. They do it with me. They do it with anyone. I had it carried to me from your land the other week. People speak to our own brethren from Malaysia and criticize us behind our back. In this country. Well, what does that mean? Nothing. And so whenever they would let down the apostle, they said, you know, you're not an apostle. If you had been an apostle, you wouldn't have run away when you were in difficulty. You were let down in a basket, weren't you? Awful thing to see an apostle in a basket overnight and in the dark of night slipping away out of the road. Are you an apostle? That's what they said in Corinth. Well, it's easy to say that, isn't it? Very easy to rick up something. Very easy to compound something, beloved. Men with carnal minds are doing it every moment of the day. How do those of us that sustain it, how do we suffer it? Well, let us get to Paul. Where am I quoting? I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 11. He said, you all know about the time that I was let down in a basket, but I want to tell you this, there's not one of you know that I was caught up to heaven. Nobody knows about that. Such a one, he says, was caught up to heaven to see visions and revelations in the Lord. That's all history with God. What does Paul worry about? What they say about him in a basket? Not a bit. What he knows is this. He can look back to a time when he was lifted by the very power of God into the third heaven and saw things that was unutterable and given visions and revelations in the Lord, and that's what stayed him against the criticism of his carnal brethren. That's history with God. You know, if I went through the word on this, we'd be here all night on the subject. What is it with Micah, verse 8 of chapter 1? I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable, for it has come up unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. My dear brethren, here is a man and he's looking out. He's looking out. And as he looks out and sees the discipline upon the people of God, his love nation, he expresses grief of the most deep kind. I will go naked. I will wail and howl greatly. When did we last weep for the condition of the assembly in Koroi? When did we last take as a burden into the presence of the Lord the need of the testimony in your fair land? What experience have we of God of getting down into the very dust as we look out? When we look out tonight, what do we see? Tremendous changes. In 1966, when I first came to your land, when I came in 1966, for example, Goulburn Street in Sydney had over 200 in fellowship. How many tonight? Turramurra had about 30. Gone. And if I went down the list, the passage of time has made savagery of the testimony. How does it affect us? And as this man looked out, it drove him into a solitude of sorrow. There's a burden on it. Now chapter 3. He looks in. No harm to look in sometimes, beloved. And as he looks in, what does he say? But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I tell you, brethren, you would need to be if you're going to do this kind of thing. And the one who expresses grief now experiences power. I am fully said all this telling us, brethren, where he is spiritually. The man is telling us how he's being endued by the power of the Spirit of God. Because he's going to face the heads of the nation. The princes, the priests, the prophets, as we have read. And he's going to place before them their guilt and their sin. And for him to do that, he will need all the power and energy the Spirit of God can supply. This is what we need. I think you know that. I think you know that. There is more room than ever for the Spirit of God in our lives. Individually. And corporately than ever. But I trust that we know something of it confessedly in our own experience. And here's this man telling us as he looks in, he senses, he experiences divine power. Our chapter 7 and verse 7. He is now almost to the end of it. He has put it out before the people. And now here it is. And what does he say? Therefore I will look unto the Lord. He was looking out. It caused grief. He was looking in. He sensed power. But now he's looking up. he's looking up. And he said, I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And you know, beloved, what he's doing? He's putting all his ministry in the hands of God. That's where to put it. He just leaves it now in the feet of the God of heaven, the Jehovah of his people. And he said, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He will hear me. Brethren, when we have done all that we can, and when we have ministered our very hearts out wherever, that's all that we can do. All that we can do is bring the people of God and the ministry to God himself, and leave it and leave them in his hand. For if God does not work, who else can give the increase? No one else. And therefore we see the parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, beloved, I trust you will see the value of this man's threefold reference to himself in his history, his experience with God. Now, when I look at this passage, at this prophecy, I want you to just take time, when you have opportunity, to look out these 42 references, and if you look at them carefully, it'd be good to write them out, first of all. And then when you would take a good look at them, you will find that they can be classified. And as you classify them, you will find that they supply a rich ministry of how God is vitally associated with his people, and how he has ministered to his people. And get a picture of the God of your salvation. And get a picture of how God has worked in the past. And trust that he will do the same in the present of our experience and of our weekday. Now, I'm going to give you some examples. Maybe you'll be interested to note them. I think of the fact that we're dealing with the revelation of God. What does that mean? Well, in this book, in this prophecy, I read of his thoughts. I read of his word. I read of his mouth. I read of his voice. I read of his name. I read of his strength. I read of his light. And I read of his acts. Now, if you put them all down, those are all references that are discovered within the compass of this book, under a classification of divine revelation. After all, the thoughts of God are given. He gives us his word. We hear the tone of his voice. We have got his voice. We have got his name, the unfolding of all that he is. And you go right down and you find that these are terms that are scattered through this great book of Micah, showing you that this book is stamped by the very imprint of God. It bears all the evidence of being breathed of God. We need to stress that, because in this modern day, these books are hatched and hatched out of their bearing altogether by so many liberal and feeble-minded people. And so we need to be strengthened that as we look at Micah, we are in the very atmosphere of divine revelation, and how we need this for the preservation of mind and heart. You'll read of his temple. They're all associated with the Lord. And you'll read of his place. And you'll read of the mountain of the Lord. And you will read of the house of the Lord. And you will read of the congregation of the Lord. See? It all got to do with his residence. Where he is. Where he dwells. So we're getting parallels, aren't we? First of all, we're observing the God of Revelation. And then we're observing the God of Revelation is a God that has resided with his people. There is a temple. There is a house. There is a congregation. There is something that bears his name. Well, we can fit into this. We can see the parallel in our day of testimony. It's the same God of Revelation. It's the same God that has promised to reside in the house of God, in what is characteristically the house of God today, the assembly according to 1 Timothy 3 and 15. And then when you come closer, you'll find he's the Lord of all the earth. You'll find that he's the Lord that brings about redemption. He has rights because he's the Lord of all the earth. He says that he will redeem. He's the Lord of redemption. You'll notice that this is a great book on rule and reigning. And then he's at the head. That's a strange and yet a very precious word. The end of verse, of the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord at the head of them. Is that good? And then you'll find that he makes very, very clear requirements. What doth the Lord require of thee? Now, can you see what I'm doing? All I'm doing is this. I'm gathering together verses that deal with his lordship. Now, what if I don't obey? What if I don't recognize? What if I don't respond to his lordship? Well, these people didn't. And I read of his indignation. And I read of his controversy. And I read of his judgment. And I read that I can please him. So I can give him pleasure or I can raise his indignation. Now, can't you see that this is exactly where we are today? And so it's the same Lord. The one who has revealed himself is the one who dwells with us. And the one who dwells with us is the one that exercises his rights over us. And because he exercises his sovereign rights over us, he will either be pleased or displeased by our reaction or our response to his holy word. That's not difficult, is it? That's very, very ordinary, if you allow me to say so, because it's just exactly where we are tonight. When I come to his book, chapter 1 to 3 is one great message. It's so beautiful. I feel 1 to 2 rather. 1 to 2. It's commenced by the word here, verse 2, chapter 1. That's simple, isn't it? And then chapters 3, 4 and 5. And look how chapter 3 commences. And I said, hear. See, he's addressing the people of God, brethren. I want to get that to you tonight. Hear, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, chapter 3, verse 1. And then look at chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord said. Oh, that's good, isn't it? So here are three addresses. Three addresses. Chapter 1 and 2, first address. Chapter 3 to 6, second address. Chapter 3 to 5, second address. And chapter 6 and 7, the third address. It's like as though this man has come for three nights of ministry. Or three sessions in the one day, whatever you will. And he addresses the people of God. And he wants them to hear the word of God. That's real ministry, isn't it? That's what we're here for. We're not here to spend an hour. I'm not here to visit the slopes and slides of Australia. I'm here to try and help the people of God, I trust, in the ministry as often and as much as I can. The Lord helping me. We have come through enough to know that He can put His hand on us. So therefore, we're trying to use up the time that is left to the utmost of our God-given ability. And this is what Micah is doing here. 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 What's He got to tell you in chapter 1 and 2? The subject is the government of God. Divine discipline on the nation. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Although it's dark to begin with, the dawn begins and the light radiates, and I want you to observe the glory of God. The glory of God. For while elders and leaders and princes and priests and prophets feel, one great thing about Micah, beloved, is this. He wants to tell us about one who cannot fail. And he wants to tell us about one who didn't fail. Out of thee shall he come forth who shall be ruler of my people. That's what he's after. That's what he's after. And you know that that's the key ministry of this great man. He's wanting to get these people to see that although men fail, and the best of men fail, we can lift our hearts and our eyes tonight and look beyond the weakness that's all around us and fasten our eyes upon one with whom it is impossible to fail. And because that is so, I'm still morally obliged to obey Him. And then chapter 6 and 7, with those lovely words at the end of chapter 7 in mind, he's speaking of the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, turn to chapter 4, and let us just get a little word in, and then we will go. Chapter 4, please. As I've told you, he begins in chapter 3 by opening up the dark shadow of failure as seen in the judges, in the priests, in the princes, in the prophets. And that's a very sad exposure. But he quickly draws attention to the fact that there's a day coming when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Well, I know that he's speaking about God's millennium. I know that, and you know that too. Because in chapter 5, as I've told you, he has in view God's Messiah. And it's because of that one that is recognized as the ruler of his people, the governor of his people, quoted in the New Testament by Mr. Newbery's margin, the one who shall rule as a shepherd, my people Israel. Well, keep that in mind. I'm going to call this spiritual exaltation. I don't want you to think I mean pride. I don't want you to think, dear saints of God, I mean elevation beyond experience. Listen to what it says. In the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. That is, or something's going to far transcend anything and all that is around it. You know, I would love to think that this was true of the assembly at Caroy. Spiritually. Entirely. Not only positionally different, but in every respect, in the good of some distinction above all and anything else, the Sarai. Well, this is what God is going to do with this nation in a day to come. And I do feel, beloved, if we could just see what the assembly means to God and to His Son, and to think of how dear it is to Him and what He intends it to be, could I use the words of the Lord Jesus, as a city that is set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Why do we want it like that? People shall flow onto it. That's actually what I want to develop. For it says, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. What's that? That's attraction. Now don't think that's beyond. Don't think that that's just Old Testament. I'm glad our brother prayed so well tonight about the value of the Old Testament. That was interesting in his prayer, wasn't it? And to see how the Lord used the Old Testament with His disciples in resurrection. That was very precious. Well now, let's get back to where we were in the last night. We hadn't time to come to it, but we knew that in Zechariah, he tells us of something similar. There will be people in a day to come will catch hold of a Jew by the skirt and say, we want to go with thee, and we want to be called by thy name. Why? Because God is among you. God's among you. They wouldn't want that now. They would cut the skirt of the Jew, and the Jew in the skirt, right now. But the day is coming when men will get the hold of a Jew by the skirt and say, that has come with you. Why? God is in the midst of it. Well, the nation shall say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. My dear brethren, could this assembly recapture, I'm not saying it's lost, but could we experience afresh the principle of spiritual attraction? Well, sir, someone, you're still in the old. No, I'm in the new. When 1 Corinthians 14 is read, there's a person comes in and he witnesses the work of the Spirit of God amongst people, and he's so convicted he falls down and he worships God, saying, God is among you. Well, that's the same here. And we will not need any innovation. We'll not need any instrumentation. All that we'll need, beloved, is an enduement of the Spirit of God. And if we had that, this assembly would be a mighty attraction in this dark locality. Why are we not attracting people in the dark? Oh, it should drive us to see the value of this passage. Exaltation. Attraction. Why will they come? Because He will teach us of His ways. What's that? Instruction. They're simple thoughts, aren't they? The privilege of teaching. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His path. You know, beloved, there were days when the people outside were attracted to us because we were called the men of the book. I don't want to be hurtful. I'm not here to be hurtful then. What book are we men of now? Our forefathers sat on hard seats, made them themselves like the trees around, in conditions not as conducive as this beautiful hall permits and provides. They were a power for God in the locality. Oh, it's hard examination, isn't it? He will teach us structure. Are we still men of the book? I don't think we are. When I did a little bit of examination here and there, I was amazed to find how few of God's people read their Bible. I just feel very grieved about that. I'm not talking about your life. Not here long enough to find that out yet. We have lost it. You know, a very sad thing happened in the north of Ireland recently. There was a man invited to take over a Presbyterian community. And when he was asked to come, you know the question he asked? Not is there an assembly near at hand, which normally would have been the point. Because most Presbyterian places would be quite afraid of an assembly in the area, especially with the young and so on. But this complete stranger asked, to our sad consternation, is there a free Presbyterian church nearby? A tragedy. Not is there an assembly, but is there a free Presbyterian church? If you don't understand what that means, I'll tell you after. But you know, beloved, when I heard that, I felt absolutely deflated. Is that what we've come to? Are we counted? Have we lost the gold? Have we lost the glory? We who were sons of Zion, we who were separated as Nazarites by the Lord and were not known in the streets. Is that where we are? Isn't it sad, but isn't it good to think that it could be otherwise? Exaltation, attraction, instruction. And then it says, and he shall judge. Administration. He shall judge. What I said in the floor of this hall, the first Lord Zaz was with you. Whenever those pilgrims were glad to come to the house of God, they were reminded there are set thrones of judgment. Remember, brethren, God has given administrative power to the assembly to act in keeping with the mind of God. And we have to bow to his judgment. He shall judge among many peoples. Administration. Quickly. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Pacification. Peace. Some people have spent their life fighting. They carry spears. They carry swords. What does a sword do? A sword divides. What does a spear do? A spear wounds. So Solomon said, give me a sword. What's he going to do? Divide the body. What good's that? No good. Division never accomplished anything. And a soul soldier took a spear and pierced his side. It's a job attending the wounds of God's people. And you know, beloved, the men who destroy what has been established of God in many places never knew. Now listen carefully. Never knew the work of the plough. If they had been there to establish and build what was of God, they wouldn't have wrecked it so easily. But you want to disturb what has been established of God are people that know nothing about the plough. Let them get into a district on their own with the gospel, and let them stand there and see what they establish. It's all right coming in here. It's all right coming in there and saying, we want this and we want that, and we have to have this in a place already established by the labors of men long since gone, whose memory some of us hold with great respect. Those men knew the plan. What's a plough for? To give bread. What's a pruning hook for? To give wine. These are the insignias of millennial glory. Melchizedek character. Bread and wine. And they'll beat their sword into plowshares. And they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. And there will be production. And there will be fruitfulness. Dear saint of God, what is needed tonight is for men to get the hold of the energies that God has given them, not to divide, but to get the plough at work. Start working with the plough. And get to a place where there's no testimony. And get out with the gospel. Gather a few kids around you with the gospel. And see if God is going to vindicate your exercise by establishing something for God, brethren. That's what's needed. And I can't tell you that if I hadn't done it. We haven't proved God, we wouldn't be here. That's what's needed, friend. And I have to see the value of these simple principles. And then, what's it lovely? Verse 4, contemplation. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Contemplation. The quietness to sit down under the tree and meditate. To dwell upon all the mercy and majesty of the governor, the Lord himself. That's millennial blessing. But beloved, we had it yesterday too, and here we have it now, the blessing of being together in contemplation of our Lord Jesus. Now there's much more in the book. The Lord bless and give us encouragement.